Now, in connection with our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, shall we turn again this morning to the prophecy of Haggai? And we're reading from chapter 2, verse 10, to the end of that chapter, and it's the whole of that portion that we look at this morning. Prophecy of Haggai. And reading together from verse 10 of chapter 2 to the end of that chapter. In the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people. And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now, I pray you, consider this day from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labours of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. In those verses that we read together this morning from the prophecy of Haggai, we have the last and final messages that Haggai the prophet preached to the children of Israel with regards to the recommencement of the work of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. That work, you remember, of rebuilding the temple has been neglected and set aside now for a period of about 15 or 16 years. And the whole purpose behind the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah the prophet as well is to call that people of God back to that work that the Lord has given them to do in order that that work might be completed and established as the Lord has commanded. The people, of course, have many reasons in their own hearts and in their own minds, many theories with regards as to why they had set aside that work in the first place. But when Haggai the prophet comes preaching that first message of all, then of course, as we've seen, he completely explodes any of those theories and he exposes them for what they really were, simply excuses on the part of the people for not going on and getting on with that work of the Lord. All of that, of course, is especially in the first message that Haggai preached to the children of Israel. And it is a message that is very exhortative, very searching, very searing in many ways, but the outcome of it is good. And of course, the people take up that work again and they recommence that work as Haggai by the Lord has exhorted them to do. Now, that was the first sermon. And then in our time together for last week, we saw how Haggai was sent by the Lord a second time to preach a second sermon to that people. And that sermon especially is one of those great biblical blends of exhortation on the one hand, and yet much encouragement on the other. What seems to have taken place was that although those people had taken up the work again, they were in danger of slipping back into that old attitude that perhaps that work in which they had engaged themselves wasn't really all that worthwhile. And so there was a danger then of that crippling, debilitating attitude bringing that work to a halt once again. So it's that notion, in fact, that the Lord is exploding once more in that, what you would call that implied exhortation that he gives to them in verse 3 of that chapter 2. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? That old attitude, you see, that it really wasn't anything compared to what had gone before, that they were now engaged in as under the Lord. And so the Lord comes, stirs them up, exhorts them, in fact. And as I say, very much clearly implying that indeed that notion is a wrong notion, and that they had better get it out of their hearts and out of their minds. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Of course, the other exhortation is not at all implied. It is absolutely and completely explicit. In verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. And the Lord then comes now very clearly exhorting them. Be strong and work, he says. Take up the work. And no exhortation could be more clear and more to the point. And of course, then, right alongside of that stirring exhortation, that encouragement as well, very simply summed up, and this says the Lord, I am with you. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. He gives them the grounds of that promise, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. And then that final great gathering in of encouragement when he tells them indeed to get on with that work on that second house, on that temple, for indeed the glory of this latter house, he says, shall be greater than the glory of the former. And so Haggai has come. In the first sermon, he has exhorted them, very, very much exhorted them. In the second, again, there is exhortation, but now there is encouragement running alongside that exhortation. And so he has delivered the first and the second. And as we've seen, of course, all those words of application, spiritual and practical, that we are to take to ourselves individually or corporately, as the case might be in our own Christian life and in our own Christian calling. Well, then, as I say, this morning he comes to the last and final messages that he delivers to these people. Now, in fact, there are two words, there are two messages that Haggai delivers to the people. The first he does from verse 10 down to verse 19. And then in verse 20, on the same day, he comes back again a second time with another message from the Lord. And again, the word of the Lord came on to Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, it says in verse 20. So Haggai now comes with two distinct messages from the Lord. And in fact, the second of the two is what you might call an appendix to the first, because in the second, he really heaps up the word of encouragement and the word of comfort now to their souls. One other thing. In between that, in between Haggai's last message and this third and then the fourth one that he takes up, in fact, Zechariah the prophet begins his ministry as well. And if you read through that prophecy of Haggai in the first few verses of Zechariah, you'll see the sequence of events. And it runs like this. On the first day of the sixth month, Haggai comes and preaches his first message. On the 21st day of the seventh month, he comes and preaches his second message. And then at some point in the eighth month, Zechariah preaches his first initial message to the people. And then on this 24th day of the ninth month, Haggai comes again and preaches his third message and then his final word to those people. So in fact, Zechariah has already taken up his ministry also among the people. And at the same time, in the period of the same months Haggai was preaching, Zechariah was preaching as well. But I want us to finish off with Haggai, first of all, this week, and then next week in the world of the Lord. We'll go on to Zechariah, and of course, those great messianic prophecies that you have in Zechariah the prophet. Indeed, what you might call a lesser Isaiah is Zechariah as he comes and pronounces those words to those people. However, in regards to the last words of Haggai then, there are three things really that we can draw out of it. First of all, he gives these people a word of caution. Then he delivers a word of conviction. And then finally comes his word of comfort, or his word of encouragement, as you might want to call it. Now look at the first few verses for this morning then, in verse 10 to verse 14. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now it's very much a word of caution that Haggai is delivering to these people at this time. That's a word of caution, in fact, as we'll see, that applies to all of God's people at all times in our lives. The overall emphasis of this last and final word of Haggai is a word of encouragement to these people, indeed, to press on with this work that God has given them to do. But it's encouragement with a difference, or with a slight difference. You remember, very simply, in the first message, those people had stopped that work altogether. Well, along comes Haggai under the hand of the Lord, and he absolutely hews them asunder with regards to failing to do God's work. In the second message, as we said earlier, there seems to be a danger that that work's going to come to a halt. And so there they're exhorted once again, but they're encouraged to go on with the work. And the situation seems to be, with regards to these final messages of Haggai, that the people now are in danger of going on with that work indeed, but going on with that work not in the right attitude and without the right spirit. And so when Haggai comes here in this unique way of applying God's word to them, he's in fact coming and cautioning them with regards to not doing God's work. Not only not doing it at all, but not doing it in the way that they ought to do it and in the way that they ought to endeavor to do it. Now, look at that unique method, if you like, that he employs there in that verse 10 again, if you'll read it. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. What Haggai the prophet has done is this. He's gathered all the people together, and he would have gathered them together, no doubt, around about the foundations and what was built up already of the walls of the temple in Jerusalem. And he separated out the priests, and he put two questions to the priests of Israel concerning the law of Israel. And first of all, concerning the laws of sacrifice in Israel. Now, of course, when a sacrifice was made in Israel, the priests themselves got a part of that sacrifice. That's how they were fed. They were fed through tithes and offerings and so forth. And part of the tithe, in fact, came from the animal that was sacrificed or made for the offering in the first place. And so what Haggai is referring to is when the priests have dressed the animal for the sacrifice and all the rest of it, and then they have taken that portion which rightfully belonged to them, and they wrapped it up, in fact, in the great flowing skirts of their ceremonial robes, and they set it apart, they carried it to some place where it was set aside until they had finished all their ministry for that day. Now says Haggai to the priests, supposing while you were carrying that piece of holy flesh, that piece of the sacrifice, supposing the skirt of your garment in which you had wrapped that piece of holy flesh touched against something else, some pottage or some bread or some wine or some oil, would that unholy thing with which you had touched the holy thing, would that unholy thing then be made holy? Would it become holy by virtue of being brought into contact by that which was holy? And the priests answer, and it's unanimous, they say, no, it would not be made holy by being touched with a holy thing. All right, says Haggai. Now, let's take it from the other angle. And of course, there were laws in Israel concerning contamination. And if a person had to handle a dead body for one reason or other, then that person was ceremonially unclean until they had gone through the laws of cleansing. Well, says Haggai, supposing then a person who was unclean after touching a dead body comes in contact with any of these things, will that thing then be pronounced unclean? Yes, say the priests in this case, that thing shall be unclean. Then he answered Haggai in verse 14 and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. That's the ruling, that's the law, he says, regarding those things that Haggai has asked. Now, what does it all mean? And especially that application, of course, in verse 14. Well, you see, Haggai is establishing something. He's reflecting on something, and he's referring to something. What he is establishing, very simply, out of the ceremonial law of God is this, that a non-holy thing is not made holy by coming into contact with something that is holy. But on the other hand, a thing is made unclean by coming into contact with that that is unclean. And what he does, in fact, my friends, is he sets that out from the mouth of the exponents of the law, the priests, and he establishes that fact in their hearts and their minds. It's a powerful law, really. And you know, it's a law that extends itself by principle right into the New Testament scriptures themselves. You remember Paul to the Ephesians, be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And there's a powerful force, he says, in evil to transfer itself to other things. And Haggai is very simply telling these people, look, if a non-holy thing is brought into contact with a holy thing, the unholy thing doesn't become holy by virtue of that. But on the contrary, he says, if something that is not in and of itself unclean is brought into contact with that which is unclean, that thing becomes unclean. And there's this tremendous force, he says, of contagion. And that contagion can be transferred so easily. So that's what he's establishing in the first place, that a non-holy thing is not made holy by coming into contact with a holy thing. Now, what's he reflecting on, or rather, what's the Lord reflecting on then in verse 14 when he says, so is this people and so is this nation before me? And the Lord, in fact, is reflecting on the behavior of that people, which was an exhibition of that principle. Because those people, you see, indeed were handling holy things. And they had obviously thought that the handling of those holy things would make them holy. And rather the case was that their particular handling of those holy things were not making them holy at all, but they were making the holy things unholy. Look at that verse 14 again then, and the wording of it. "Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." That which they offer where? That which they offer on the altar. In fact, their sacrifices, their offerings. As I say, Haggai will have gathered the people together at the temple, and you can almost visualize them pointing to that altar. "And saith the Lord, so is this people, this nation before me, and that which they offer there on that altar is unclean." And it amounts to this, my friends, that at the same time that those people weren't bothering their heads to get ahead with that work in the temple that God had commanded them to do, they were still making their daily offerings unto the Lord at the altar. In other words, they were up to their armpits in disobedience to what God had told them to do while continuing to do what they wanted to do, that is, offer their offerings before the Lord. God had told them to do one great thing, to build that temple. They had neglected to do it. They had set it aside, but at the same time, they were carrying on with their sacrifices and with their offerings. And obviously, you see, they had got it into their heads that as long as they did that holy thing in their own estimation, then their disobedience in some way would be overruled and overlooked. That's not the case, said the Lord. It's the very opposite. And as long as you continue in your disobedience, your offerings and your sacrifices mean absolutely nothing to me, because obedience is better than sacrifice. Not sacrificial life, but the offering of those old sacrifices. Don't you see, my friends, the Lord indeed had told them to do something, and they hadn't done it. And yet at the same time, they were doing that other thing. "Who has required this at your hands?" says the Lord. And so they had gotten it into their hands. Well, it doesn't matter really if there's some unholiness about us. As long as we do this, we'll apply that to our unholiness, and our unholiness will become holy. No, no, says the Lord. It's more like the ruling about one who has touched a non-clean body. So is this people, and so is this nation before me. And you see then what the Lord is referring to. Now the Lord is referring to not only to the fact that they have taken up that work again, but now the Lord is saying to them, now having taken up that work, see that you do that work with a right attitude and with a right spirit. Don't think that you can do something half-heartedly. Don't think that you can do one thing and leave other things undone. Do it with your whole heart and with your whole soul. And the Lord is delivering to these people a word of caution that indeed now, having taken up that work, then they would have taken up that work and do it and will do it with an obedient and a hearty spirit. You've got a good work to do. You put your hand to it, says Haggai the prophet from the Lord. Now, don't let any impure motives enter into doing the work, because if there are impure motives while you're doing the work, then you negate the good work that you're doing. Shouldn't they have offered their sacrifices? Yes, they should have offered their sacrifices. But they shouldn't have left that great work undone. And now that they have taken up that work, now they're to do it with a single eye and with a single heart to that work. Isn't that the print? You remember when they built the tabernacle at the beginning? You remember that word that the Lord delivered to them, how he required them not only to do it, not only to build it, not only to establish it, but to do it right. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And he's speaking about willingness now in the work, undivided devotion to that work. And those words that run right through the scriptures of God, that God loveth a cheerful giver, that the word of God always sets this before us, that whatever God gives us to do, then that we might have that right devotion of heart and of mind to do it. You remember that word that was used in that tabernacle process of building? That offering, in fact, that they were to use, as it says in the margin of the Bible, was a heave offering. There were lots of different offerings in Israel. Some were called wave offerings, when you simply took up a few stalks of corn and you waved them around in front of the Lord. The very name, you see, speaks about the kind of offering that it was. And of course, there were heave offerings, those that involved those great big bullocks and heifers and all the rest, literally, that had to be heaved up onto the altar. Now, when the Lord chooses to tell these people that he requires an offering of them for the work in the temple, he chooses to use that word, a heave offering. It's not a literal heave offering. But the Lord knows that the offering that he requires from those people is going to require effort and energy and zeal and all the rest of it, just as a heave offering would have required in Israel. And so the Lord now indeed requires from these people, having begun that work, that right attitude, and that they'll put their hearts and their minds to that work as God has called them to do. Now, that's a word always, surely always before us, because isn't it the case that it's so easy to be willing enough to engage ourselves in some aspect of God's work with our hands or with our feet or with our mind, even as the case might be, and yet at the same time our spirit be absolutely alien from that work. You remember Jonah? You remember how Jonah, like these people in the first chapter, just flatly refused to do the work that God gave him to do? I'm not going to Nineveh, he says, to preach on to the heathen. But after the Lord had taken and given them a few wiggings in that boat and thrown them down into the belly of hell and so forth, then Jonah got up, you remember, on the shore, and the Lord came right back with the same message. The Lord always does that now, says Jonah. Go on to Nineveh and preach unto them the preaching that I told thee at the first. And back he goes to the message that he has to proclaim. And away goes Jonah into Nineveh and preaches what God told him to preach. Does the work that God told him to do. All you have to do is read the sequence. And you'll see that dear old Jonah's heart, in fact, was as far away from that work as it ever was when he flatly refused to do it in the first place. And he delivers a cold message to that people. Then he sits down under his gird with his arms folded, waiting for Nineveh to perish and not repent at all. His heart wasn't in the work. His heart wasn't in the work. When the Lord exhorts us then to do anything, as he has exhorted these people, and when we take up to do that thing, the Lord yet has cautionary words for us. See that you do it with your whole heart and your whole mind and your whole soul. And that's always the process. And in fact, my friends, in fact, it's not enough to do things just with some kind of a cold, frigid obedience. But we're to do those things in a right spirit and with a right spirit. Now, in dealing with the deficiency of our right heart and the things of God, of course, you have to be awfully, awfully careful, because when all's said and done, we'll never do anything totally acceptable before the Lord anyway, because even our best things are tainted by sin and everything else. Yet, you see, we must endeavor to do them, because the old devil can come along then, and he can say, in fact, well, if you can't do anything completely right, then don't do anything at all. And of course, the whole thing is that we're to do with a sincere heart and always dependent on the Lord, remembering that anything that we do anyway is only acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. You see, we're called to work in the things of the gospel. But any work that we do in the things of the gospel are only acceptable to God in the name of Christ in the first place. Neither we in our persons or with our offerings are acceptable to God apart from Christ and the merits of Christ. And isn't it the case even when the church is fully redeemed in heaven at last and singing what you might call her perfect praise out of perfect hearts and indeed with perfect voices, even then it is acceptable to God, as Paul says to the Ephesians, by Christ Jesus. So the best that we do is still absolutely dependent on Christ anyway. And what we're to do is with dependency on Christ to endeavor to sincerely do what the Lord calls us to do. In fact, like that spirit of dear old Peter, when he had been hewn asunder by the Lord, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. That hymn that we sung, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. In other words, it's to endeavor never to come to that point of stagnation, or never let the devil bring you to a point of halting. Always to be pressing on, and yet at the same time to know that we only press on dependent on the grace of God in our lives and with sincere hearts, as the Lord gives us to do. In reality, what these people are to do are to exercise faith. Faith in what the Lord exhorts them to do. Faith in receiving the encouragement also to do it. Because you see, they're under obligation to believe the whole word that God is presenting to them at this time. Not only the exhortation to stir them up to the work, not only the principles regarding how they're to do the work, but the encouragement in the work as well. They're to receive everything of God's word by faith and believe it and do it. And that's what we're ever to do. We're to do it in all the work of the Lord, with all the word of the Lord, with everything that God grants to us in his truth. You see, faith is always the great ingredient that we need in our lives. Where those people had got mixed up was this. They thought that if they just went through with doing those sacrifices and presenting those offerings, then there was something in the sacrifice or in the offering itself that would be effective for them to their good. That wasn't the case. Those sacrifices and those offerings had to be delivered up before God with believing, faithful, obedient hearts. That's how they became effective. That's exactly the same with every means of grace that God has given to us as his people. Everything that God has presented to us is received by faith in order for it to become efficacious and effective and effectual in our hearts and in our minds. That great vexed question of baptism. Don't you know, my friends, that you can sprinkle or dip or immerse or pour water over a person from now to doomsday, and you'll never effect anything, but anything, in that person, because there is nothing whatsoever meritorious or efficacious or anything else in that water. What is required is that water of baptism be received by that person by faith. Believe and be baptized. Then baptism becomes a means of grace indeed, because it has been received by faith, by believing. In the same way, you can take the bread and the wine of communion, and you can give it to a person over and over and over and over again, and that bread or that wine will never do anything whatsoever for that person. That has to be received by faith every time it's received. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And everything that God has given to us is effective to us as we receive it by faith as from the Lord. It's the Roman Catholic Church that has a thing called opus operatum, that the thing becomes effective in and of itself. Simply take it. There is that in it that makes it effective. That's rubbish. It's rubbish. And every means of grace that God has given to us is a means of grace received by faith. Those people had got all mixed up, even in those Old Testament days, even with those Old Testament sacrifices. What the Lord is simply calling them to now is to receive and believe and accept and embrace his word by faith. And doing that then, they will know the benefits of it in their souls. And so the Lord comes, the Lord cautions them indeed. It's good, they've taken up the work, that's excellent. That's exactly what they were to do. But now the Lord comes and cautions them. But remember, there's a way in doing things. Didn't you do that there before and thought you were all right, but you weren't all right? Because you weren't doing that. You weren't performing those sacrifices and those offerings with a right spirit and with the right motive. Now, says the Lord, now that you've taken on to do this, see that you do it with a right motive and with a right spirit. And so the Lord very much cautions them then that having now taken on the work, that they will do the work aright. Just a wee brief word, and that word of conviction then, as you would say, that the Lord then shoots across their bows as well. In verse 15, and now I pray you, he says, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, that were but there were but 10, when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20, I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, and all the labours of your hands, yet ye turned not to me. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And Haggai now, from the Lord, throws them back, you see, to those days when they hadn't been doing the Lord's work at all. And you remember what happened at that time when they had got all their priorities upside down, when they were totally neglecting the work of the Lord. You remember what happened then, says the Lord, in fact. When you went to your wine press to take out 50 measures, there were only 20. When you went to your wheat to get so much, there was only half the amount that you expected. In other words, you had got your priorities so mixed up in your life that God, in fact, turned upside down everything in their life. God throws them back. God throws them back to those times when they had neglected him for themselves, and says, now consider what your life was like under those circumstances and in those days when you neglected me for yourself. And the Lord's convicting them, you see, so that now having taken up the work again, they won't lapse back now to getting their priorities wrong again. But they will keep their priorities right, and they will keep the Lord's things in their life in those proper places where the Lord's things should be. And that great word, consider, from this day, and he throws them back to the former days, and then in his grace and in his goodness, he says, now consider from this day onward, and he throws them back by promise to what is going to be. In verse 18, consider now, he says, from this day and upward or forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And then these great promises. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And you see, it would appear that they hadn't even sown their seed yet. It was still in the barn. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yes, it is. You haven't even attempted to sow your harvest. Yet, says the Lord, I tell you, there will be a harvest. Has anything yet brought forth any of its fruit? Yet, says the Lord, I tell you, from this day forward, all things shall bring forth their fruit. And that's what the Lord very simply tells him. He says, now you remember what happened when you placed the Lord in a secondary place in your life. Remember what happened. Now mark this day forward from when you are going to place the Lord first in your life and see if I will not bless you. And the Lord gives him a signpost, don't you say? A signpost that points back the way that they have come. A signpost that points forward the way that they are yet to go. Look back, he says, at the kind of road you've had to travel because you have neglected me. Now that you've come to this point where you've taken up my things in your life again, now look forward to the road that you're going to travel. When you get to the end of that road and see it was a blessing, then look back and mark this signpost. It's the day of my promise. Consider it. From this day and upward, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Of course, it's got those physical, if you like, manifestations of blessing about it. But as ever, the word of God applies in that spiritual sense. And then his very final word in verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. That day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a promise to those people. Very simply, it's a promise like this, that the Lord is raising one up, namely Zerubbabel. And that Zerubbabel, to him the Lord's giving the signet ring of authority. And he's going to make him a prince among the people. And not only that, but having raised up that prince among the people, then says the Lord, I will do all things necessary to bring that blessing to pass. I will overthrow all nations. You remember he said that kind of thing before. And all the thrones of kingdoms and so forth. Very simply, the Lord will do everything necessary to bring to pass what he has promised to those people in the raising up of that temple. It's all messianic, of course. As I say, Zechariah the prophet, when he takes up his ministry among those people, then that ministry absolutely bristles with messianic promises. It's Zechariah that tells us about the price that the shepherd was priced at, 30 pieces of silver, so many other things. But even here, you see, Haggai is setting before these people a promise. They receive what they needed to receive for those days, but away beyond that, the promise of Christ who was to come. You see the kind of promise that it is, especially in the light of what has had to be delivered to those people. It's very appropriate, that word about the force of evil, especially. That there's such a force in corruption that it can lay hold of those things that it touches and it can absolutely bring them down in degradation. That's an awful hard word to receive. And isn't it the case, my friends, that we live in the midst of a world where corruption seems to be so forceful, and holiness seems to be what you would call almost untransferable? How do you come to grips with those things? Well, the only way that you do is by always remembering the ultimate message. The ultimate message for these people is that God will overthrow all things that oppose him and establish his cause. And the ultimate message in the gospel for the people of God is that all things that corrupt and defile and defame and everything else in God's time will be overthrown. That hell and death and Satan will all be cast into the lake of fire. Now that's it. You say, but that's all yet to come. This was all yet to come. That's all yet to come indeed, but it's that alone, my friend, that will enable us to continue in the things of God with that stability of heart and mind and everything else that we require, that the last day shall declare it. You see, very often, and this is one of the things that eats into us very often in our Christian life, we will look very often for intricate explanations to things that trouble us, when what we should be looking for is the basic answer to the question. The basic answer. The basic answer, of course, will always come with most force when we have explored all the intricacies. But for all that, we're always thrown back to the basic answer. You remember last week, the encouragement granted to those people was simply in these basic words, I am with you. I am with you. As we said last week, that's what Paul needed in Corinth when he was cast down and everything else. He needed to know that basic thing, that God was with him. What we need to know in the midst of all the difficulties and perplexities and everything else that we live in, where evil abounds and sin contaminates and our own children get dragged away into the mire and their unrepentant hearts don't respond to the gospel up to this point, still with all, my friends, we raise up that banner before our eyes, and if the Lord has redeemed us from everlasting hell, then we rejoice in the fact that Christ has the victory forever and forevermore. That's what you have to come back to, time and time and time again. You remember that same apostle and how he speaks on that occasion? He didn't live a life of roses. We are troubled, he says, on every side, yet not distressed. Not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now what's that? That's getting back to basics. That's the Lord's Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit of God, and when he's in the midst of all his perplexities, persecutions, and everything else, he ultimately gets right back to the basic, gets out his reckoning, and reckons indeed that the afflictions of the present time are not worthy to be compared. You remember how he tells Titus to tell the folk there in that church about how they should live. Young men, young women, older women, servants, and all the rest of it. And he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do you do that? How do older women behave as older women ought to? How do younger women behave as younger women ought to? Old men and young men and servants and masters and all the rest. How do we live soberly in this present stinking evil world? He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Basics. Basics. And in the midst of all things, you see, the Word of God tells us to lift up our eyes. I don't know how Haggai delivered this last word, my friends. But if you like humanizing the thing, I would like to think maybe Haggai went away back to his house and he had delivered that word, that cautionary word, that convicting word, yet that comforting word as well. And then maybe he sat down to start his tea, and in the middle of the tea, then the Lord came and said, now listen, Haggai, way back and tell them something else. Tell them, in fact, my cause will prevail. So he goes back, and again the word of the Lord came on to Haggai. in that selfsame day. And he goes back and he very simply tells them, indeed, that the Lord is on the throne and the Lord will remember his own. Very, very basic message, but as I say, when all's said and done, kind of message that we ever need in our hearts and in our souls, and that too to be received by faith. The exhortation by faith, the rebukes by faith, the directives by faith, the encouragements by faith, the comforts by faith, everything by faith, so that we receive the whole of the word of the Lord that the Lord delivers to us, not only those people for their day, but us for our day, and every day in which God's people will be called to live. God give us grace to do that.